The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, I think we're just about ready to begin here in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, starting in verses 35, going to all the way to 45. That's going to be the first passage that we're looking at. We'll be going all the way to 12 by the time we finish this morning. Mark 10:35 all the way to 12:12. In your packet, hopefully you got those as you came in. They're on the stand in the back if you didn't. At either door, the verses are listed there that we can consult, you can read as we go through it. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to uncover, to look at deeply what it means to be your disciple, what it means to follow after Christ. And we pray that as we committed Christians desire to do what it is Jesus has called us to do, to be the kind of disciples that Jesus has called us to be, that we would take note of what's here, and in spite of the way the world would have us live, we would live in accordance with your word. So we want to submit ourselves in every respect to the things that you say and to what you call us to. And we want to reject the things that the world would have us follow. And we do so at risk of reputation, at risk of maybe even our own lives. So we pray that you would call us to that. You would give us the boldness to live to that end. And in the book of Mark, you would help expose to us maybe the ways that we have bowed down to cultural pressure and bowed down to the ways that the world would desire us to fit in. We pray that you would convict us of sin, that we might repent of it and trust in Christ all the more. We pray that in this gospel, you would reveal to us your glory, what you are worth, and that we would see it, that we would savor it, we would desire more than anything to follow you for the rest of our life. So we pray that you do that. Speak in place of me to us this morning as our hearts are open and our eyes are open to see your text and to understand it and apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and in it, there is this, what I think is an argument for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to actually follow Jesus. More so than any other gospel, Mark is making that, is defining discipleship for us, helping us to understand what it means to follow Christ and to follow him truly. We live in a culture that so commonly will say they're followers of Christ. We live in this Bible Belt, as it were. Alabama, Texas, I think, would argue this as well, is perhaps the buckle of the Bible Belt. I think it would be probably pretty common amongst your friend groups at work or whatever, if you were to mention that you go to church or you to ask them if they go to church, it would probably be pretty common for them to say yes, to pick one of the large churches in town if they don't really go and say, you know, I'll go to that one. And when we go to that one, you know, or something like that. And so because there is a cultural, almost a cultural expectation that you would be a part of a church. And so that's relatively common in the South. And so when you talk about discipleship or following Jesus, most of the people that are assuming that, you know, you go to church, that saying I follow Jesus is basically tantamount to saying, I go to church. Yeah, or I know I should be going to church, or I was born and raised in the church. But what Mark is actually doing in his gospel and what Jesus is doing really in teaching the disciples is elevating discipleship, truly following Christ, to something radically different than that. As we've already seen, there is a call right in the middle of the gospel for the one who would follow Christ to take up his cross and follow him. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And if you think about that for just a second, imagine if I were to say to you, anyone that would come after me must deny himself, take up his electric chair, and follow me. Must deny himself, take up his lethal injection, his firing squad, his hanging by noose, and follow me. It's an execution method, the cross is. A horrible execution method. So when Jesus tells his disciples, anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, it is unequivocally clear. What he means by that is be ready to die. Well, there's no greater way to deny yourself than to die for someone else, which is what Jesus is about to do. And in doing that, he's telling them what following him actually looks like. But as we talked about last week, far more often than death would be required of you, martyrdom, let's say, persecution even, he says, anyone who would come after me must deny himself. Far more common than you being ready to have your head cut off is every day actually having to deny your own self-interest for the benefit of others. Here's what discipleship looks like. If you're going to follow me, then you have to deny your own self-interest to follow me. That you're submitting to Christ as king, in other words, is what he's saying. He's the boss at that point. And then he'll tell his disciples, they will know you are my disciples by what? What is it? The way you love one another. When he's at the Last Supper, he'll wash their feet. He'll tell them, this is how you are to behave with one another. You're to serve one another. So he's calling his disciples not only to death, yes, he's calling them even to that, but even short of that are the everyday decisions of denying yourself. So when you come to a person who is, you know, culturally a Christian, I go to church. The next question is, but what does following Jesus actually mean for you? And what we get mostly in our culture is a casual association with Christ. But we might be upset to learn in the Gospels, Jesus says, that's not it. Casual association is not what I'm after. That's not what I'm calling you to. Okay, so the disciples are not yet getting it. And so we get to Mark 10, 35 to 45. Let's read there. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So James and John come up to Jesus, and they have this fantastic idea. Jesus, you just have to promise. Kids do this all the time, right? Just, will you just say yes? Will you just hear us out first? Will you say yes no matter what we ask you? So their idea is that they want to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left. What is it that they're thinking? What's in their head, you think, at this point, in the question? What is that? Yeah, they're looking for positions of power and authority and rulership. And you got to understand, you're one of 12 people that are asked to follow this guy who you've seen calm the seas and multiply bread and heal the lame and the blind. And how many of you have ever seen anything like that? And you're one of 12 people who have this inside position. And Peter, James, and John, two-thirds of them are here talking to Jesus, have seen him glorified with Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop. So you can imagine the illusions of grandeur that are in their minds as they come up to him and ask him this question. Does that mean that we've got the inside track? And when we say inside, we don't just want one of the 12 to sit around you. We want to be the ones on the inside, right? How crazy is this? They want positions of power. That's what they're seeking, power and influence. In spite of what Jesus has already been teaching, he's telling them that what is happening when I go to Jerusalem is that I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. And the disciples are going, power, authority. And so it's obvious that the disciples remain blind and really are focused on their own ambitions, which Jesus then is confronting them, because their ambition is similar to what happens in the Gentile world. Your own question betrays your own thoughts about what it means to follow me. You think it means power and authority and positions, and for us, you think it's only about eternal life? You think it's only about greatness to come? It's obvious that we often think that, don't we? Because as soon as suffering comes to our life, we go, God, where'd you go? And the whole time the Bible's screaming, what do you mean, where did I go? This is what I called you to. Paul even says in Acts, the kingdom is entered through suffering. That's how this happened. But we act as though it's uncommon. This is unusual. Why would I be suffering? And that could be suffering for the sake of Christ, or that could be the common cold, everything in between. Where are you? What is this that you've called me to? But their thinking betrays their own worldly approach to leadership or to discipleship, which seeks to dominate and elevate oneself instead of what Jesus has already said, deny oneself, take up the cross, follow me. Well, then we get to verse 46, Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and we get this blind beggar. So that's just happened, all right? The disciples have just asked that question. In contrast to that situation, now read what happens to Bartimaeus. They came to Jericho, it's verse 46, chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So here is this blind beggar in contrast to the disciples, where he's facing rebuke and opposition from the crowd, and yet he persists. His humble and persistent faith obviously leads to his healing. But do you notice what happens at the end of the passage? He recovers his sight and then he goes home. He recovers his sight and says farewell to Jesus and tells everybody what he did. He recovers his sight and follows Jesus. Here comes that phrase again, on the way. We've seen this happen in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel, I'm just going to remind you, for the first 8+ chapters, is Jesus in Galilee doing ministry, which we know is not necessarily true of his ministry. If we're watching a YouTube video replay of 3.5 years of ministry, it would show him going back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem many times during a year on journeys, but not in the Gospel of Mark. Mark doesn't highlight any of those. He doesn't really even care about any of those. He shows his Galilean ministry, and then the ministry after Galilee, once he's collected his disciples, is to say, the one who would come after me must follow me on the way to Jerusalem. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me on this road where we're going to march to execution. So that phrase, on the way, begins to be repeated several times between Mark 8 and 10. And the message is, the ones who are following on the way are walking to their death. Does Bartimaeus die when he gets there? We don't know. But the implication is that a disciple, one who truly understands what Jesus is worth and who he is willing to walk and follow him all the way to execution. That's denial, ultimate denial of self. So here's Bartimaeus and Mark's hat tip to you, or wink to you as the audience or the congregation that's reading it, is to say Bartimaeus is one who got it. He's one who understood. Here is the disciples in the previous passage who are coming up to Jesus, and what they want is positions of power and authority, and Bartimaeus just wants his sight. But he knows who this guy is. That's why, even though he can't see him, the disciples can physically see and physically hear. Bartimaeus cannot physically see, and yet he knows who this guy really is and what he's capable of doing. And once he regains his sight, what does he want to do? Follow him on the way. So then we get to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus comes into town, and we think of it as, you know, riding on a colt, a little donkey, is weird. And if you've ever seen a video of these, you know, in your head, you're probably thinking of a donkey, this sort of kind of bigger, sort of more like an American mule. That's not what it looks like. Your feet nearly touch the ground. And on a colt, definitely he would be sort of almost walking with this colt under him. It's sort of a meager picture, as it were. Not exactly the picture of nobility, but traditionally, especially in the Old Testament, Solomon comes riding in when he's crowned as king, comes riding in the town into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Jesus is here sitting on this colt who's never been ridden before. A picture of humility and humbleness comes into town on this donkey. It's a royal reception that he's given. The crowds are gathered around and they're hailing him and they're saying, "Hosanna in the highest." They're quoting these royal psalms. They're recognizing that he is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. But what is it that they're actually wanting him to do? What is it that they're expecting him to do? Yeah, there's... James says, replace all the things that have been causing them problems. And that's a good way to put it. They're expecting that Jesus is... They're in a situation, quite a pickle. I'm going to fix my microphone real quick. They're in quite a little bit of a pickle because the Romans control the region. For the last 400 years, Rome and basically three Greek nations have controlled that area. So, since the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they have not had control of this area at all. And more than anything, as even we're seeing play out right now in our world, the desire is for control of this area so that they might be able to worship freely. But here's the problem. Over the last several hundred years, before the Romans got there, the Greeks told them where to march, how to jump, and how high. You can worship here, you can't worship here, you can do this, you can't do that. And the Jews have fought tooth and nail to wrestle control of the temple area away from the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, all the people that controlled that area. Once the Romans came in, they installed peace in the land, and really let the Jews worship however they want. So it's a sticky situation, you see, because if we get too high on our horse, then they won't allow us to do that. We finally are able to do what we want to in the temple, and they won't allow us to do that. But if we trust, you remember the story of the frog and the scorpion? The frog lets the scorpion on its back as he crosses the river, and eventually the scorpion stings the frog and kills him. And the frog says, "Why did you do that? I put you on my back and I carried you across the river." And he said, "I'm a scorpion. That's what I do." Didn't you know? So eventually there's that kind of relationship with Rome. Like, how long can you trust Rome? You get one emperor in there who's half crazy, and all of a sudden everything changes for you. So you have a guy who raises the dead and who cures the blind and calms the sea, this might be our best chance. I'm just going to say, step out on a limb, and it probably is our best chance. And so when he sits on this donkey and rides into town, the thought is much like the thought of the rest of the disciples, that Jesus is going to come in and he can actually clear the area and alleviate us from any concern of Rome if he really is the Messiah. So they scream out, "Son of David, save us! Hosanna, save us, O Son of David. You're the king, the one on David's throne. You're going to come in and establish your throne here in Jerusalem, and we are for it. do that. They still don't understand totally what Jesus is coming to do. So you can understand the shock that's about to happen over the next few days by the end of Holy Week. So in Mark 11, 12 to 25, we see Jesus do some very, very strange things and seem to give the crowd what they want. Look at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it, and they came to Jerusalem. So there at the end of verse 14, when he says his disciples heard it, notice there's like a sharp break between 14 and 15. His disciples heard it. Pause that part of the story. Let's go to verse 15. So remember what we said that was? When you see that, I'm starting to tell one part of the story and then I don't finish that part of the story and I go on to another part of the story. We call that a sandwich. Yeah, I see some of you saying sandwich. All right. I taught you what a Markan sandwich was. All right. So you could, and you'll see that he'll come back to the fig tree in just a little bit. But look here in the middle, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, but he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Uh-oh, verse 19, now they're coming back. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." What we said about the sandwich in Mark, when he starts telling one story and then just abruptly stops and doesn't finish it, tells a different story and then comes back and finishes that story, that little sandwich structure of telling is helps us to interpret the inside story. The inside story is has a main point to it that's not necessarily apparent to us on the surface, but the whole sandwich helps to make that whole big point. And essentially what we've got here is a fig tree that he comes to that has leaves on it, but he says it's not the season for figs. So Jesus walks up to it, sees that it has no figs, which would be normal, and says, "May no one eat fruit from you again," and curses it till it withers and dies. Does it seem unfair to anyone? poor little fig tree sitting over here doing what he's supposed to do, and then Jesus comes along and curses him. Figs, fig trees, I had to learn this. I'm not a arborist, all right? Spoiler alert, I had to learn this through other means, but apparently fig trees will put out leaves in the spring, and when they do, they'll put out with them little buds of fruit that can be eaten. So if you're desperately hungry, and you'd probably have to be to eat them, you can pull these little pre-fruit off and eat it. It's edible, and it can sustain you, give you necessary nutrients and things like that. So Jesus walks up to it, sees that it's in leaf, and knows that there should be not the season for figs, but the season for those pre-figs, as it were, and it doesn't even have those. It is barren. When he walks into the temple then, He curses the fig tree. When he walks into the temple, then what does he find there? What does it say that he sees? You didn't think I was going to ask you a question. You weren't even ready. What does it say that he sees when he comes in there? What does he find in the temple? Merchants, buying and selling. Now, what are we to assume about these merchants buying and selling? That they're not supposed to be buying and selling? They're not supposed to be changing money? In the temple? What did you say? Say it again. Not there. When Jesus walks into the temple, there are going to be people set up outside that are changing people's money, that are giving them a Tyrian shekel, which doesn't have any images on it. In exchange, they're exchanging that money for the money that they currently have so that they can actually use it to pay the temple tax. They're also selling animals because you got a guy coming from Galilee. He's got to carry a lamb. A lot of people are not going to want to carry that on their way. There's also people that are desperately poor. So when they get there, they'll have pigeons and things like that that they can offer instead of full-blown lambs. All of that is pretty normal. There may or may not be some price gouging going on, which is would also be a problem. The problem, as we find out in the other Gospels, is where they're actually doing it. It seems as though what they've done is outside the temple complex, in the area outside, is called the Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles is the place where the Gentiles were invited to gather. Why would the Gentiles be invited to the temple? They're Gentiles. Why would they be invited to the temple? Any idea? Anyone want to venture a guess? Part of the commercialization? There's a godly reason, though. There's a good reason why the Gentiles might be invited, why they were instructed to have a court of the Gentiles. What would be that godly reason? The Jews were to be an example. They're a city on a hill, right? They were to shine their light to the nations. When the Jewish worship of the one true and living God is going on the temple, the desire is that the Gentiles would be there to see it. I want you to observe this. Judaism was a come and see religion. You come to the temple and you see what's going on there. The only way you would come to worship the one true and living God is that you saw it and you understood what was going on there and you believed it. So it was a evangelistic opportunity, you might say, for the Gentiles to be there. By all accounts in the rest of the Gospels, the changing of the animals and the money and all that kind of stuff from unclean to clean is happening in the area where the Gentiles who are unclean would normally gather. So if you have the process of exchanging going on in the court of the Gentiles, where do the Gentiles go? Out. So Jesus walks in, and what is he? How does he cleanse the temple? He says, "Here you've made it a den of robbers." What is it supposed to be? House of prayer for all nations. For all, even the Gentiles. And here you've made it a den of robbers. You've robbed God of the glory that he is due. So here is the temple, this magnificent specimen of architecture that on the outside appears as though it has everything together, and on the inside, it's rotten to the core. Does that sound like anything you just saw? Maybe like a fig tree that's got leaves on the outside but has no fruit on its branches? So, the temple is failing to fulfill its intended purpose. So the cursing of the fig tree then serves as this symbolic act which mirrors the spiritual condition that's going on in Israel. It's designed as sort of an illustration. Just as the fig tree withers, so too the temple is going to be judged for its fruitlessness and failure to produce worship, true worship. Hence, Jesus saying in verse 23, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. What mountain is he talking about? Oh, it's a physical mountain. There's one he's just left. There's a physical mountain that he's referring to, who says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will be done. It's talking about the mountain that the temple is sitting on top of. That temple is coming down to the ground. And Jesus, in cursing the fig tree and then cleansing the temple and telling them what their sin is later going to lead to his condemnation of that very same place. And what then is going to happen to that mountain? Leveled. The temple that sits on top of it is going to be destroyed. What he's calling his disciples to is something different. Your behavior is not just to be merely on the outside. You come to church and you worship and you pray to God, but you're to be characterized by what is on the inside. You recognize that you have a fault between you and someone else, immediately forgive, which impedes your worship. So there's a parallel being set up between what the Israelites are being currently right now, which is absolutely fruitless, though on the outside having the appearance of faithfulness to God, and the disciples, who should not only have the appearance on the outside of prayer and worship and devotion to God, but also on the inside have hearts of sincerity. It's both. Discipleship, what Jesus is calling the disciples to, is not something that is Bible Belt Christianity, in other words. It's not just something that is true on the outside, but is actually true on the inside. But does it mean that they're sinless? It obviously doesn't mean that, because he exposes the problems that occur within the church body itself, which is that you would be maybe at war, maybe that's too strong of a word, at odds, maybe that's better, with another one of Jesus' disciples. You realize there is friction between you and someone else. Immediately, upon realizing that sin, forgive. To understand what true forgiveness really is from God means that you are able to forgive. So the events surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and his actions in the temple carry these spiritual implications. They reveal the inadequacy of external rituals and systems to bring true salvation, and underscore the necessity of faith and forgiveness in our relationship with God. This, I think, may be one of the most difficult things for people to understand about Christianity, what we are saying and what we're not saying. Especially outsiders, I think. People that come and observe worship in church, and they hear me say something like, they reveal the inadequacy of external rituals and systems to bring true salvation. And they think of things like church services, and they go, yeah, church service, coming to church, being a part of a church, is not what it means to be a Christian. And that's true. But then they draw the implication, therefore, Sunday after Sunday, I could be out on a lake and I could worship God there. I could be at home and I could worship God there. And while the worship of God does continue throughout our lives, that also is not what Jesus means. He doesn't mean for the disciples to therefore forego any external signs of worship of God, like gathering together in a church body, hearing his word preached, singing both to the Lord and to one another, reminding each other of sound doctrine, praying for one another. He's calling his disciples to that, but he's also saying, that isn't enough. I'm not calling you to less than a church gathering. I'm calling you to more than that. Not only do I want you to gather together in my name to sing praises, to remind each other of sound doctrine, to build one another up, to encourage one another, correct one another, even rebuke one another. But I want the inside, what's here on the inside, to actually be true. I don't want you to just sing Amazing Grace. I want you to actually believe Amazing Grace. I don't want you to just read a call to worship. I want you to hear the words of the Psalms that we're saying when we open the worship service. I want you to actually mean that. But then what do we do then? Okay, so we get here and, you know, you're out there in the parking lot and you're fighting on the way to church and about this or that, and it was your job to get him dressed, and then you pull in and you park. And as soon as you get out, you're like, hing. You know, the smile comes on and you hold hands begrudgingly as you walk into church, you know. And you read the call to worship. And you recognize that as we're reading this, as I'm saying these words, I don't mean them. So then what? What do you do? Well, is it just, well, might as well pack up and go home, because I don't mean this. What do you do then? What he's calling you to is to fight to mean it. Your heart can be stirred. Do you understand that? Your heart can be changed. So as you sit there and as the songs are sung, and you recognize, I don't mean this, the solution is not to sit there in your apathy and just go, well, then it's all a wash. You shouldn't even be here. Or, this song's too slow and I don't like this song. The goal is to stir your own heart's affections for the Lord so that what you would be singing would be true. Right? You see? This is what he's driving at. This is discipleship. This is what separates that sort of outside, surface level, Bible Belt Christianity that says, yeah, we go to church. When we go here. To actually authentic, true belief. Not only do I go there, I desire to worship the Lord with these people. And when all else fails, look around you. It's part of what I love about, you know, that moment where we sing in the songs where the instruments just drop out completely and all you hear are the voices of people. It's hard sometimes with the noise of the instruments to actually hear other people singing. But when the instruments drop out and you can hear everybody else singing, it's really encouraging. So there's times where you can tune in. You're not feeling it, maybe, and you're going, I just can't, I don't like this song. But you can hear people around you singing it, on key or off key, doesn't matter. And it's encouraging to know they're reminding me that this is true. And it's funny that Paul even mentions in Colossians and other places that we're not just singing to the Lord. We're singing to each other, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
inviting the Gentiles in not to worship to them or to teach them. The Jews wanted a witness to how great they were.
Okay, so Millie says the Jews, it seems like, wanted a witness to how great they were. And I'm gonna put these in two different categories. There are the people that were there who had motivations in their own hearts for what they were doing. And then there was the intended purpose of the court of the Gentiles, okay? The intended purpose of the court of the Gentiles was so that the Jews would be a light to the nations, so that they would introduce, that was the point of the priesthood and everything, is not only to bring their brothers to the Lord, the fellow Jews to the Lord in worship, but to also introduce the nations to the worship of God. The mission for the Jews, even from the beginning, was to be a light to the Gentiles. What were the private motivations of the Jews in that day and age? Did they want that? Obviously not, but they didn't want to display how great they were before the Gentiles because they drove them out. They didn't want the Gentiles anywhere near them. They actually wanted to be separate from everyone altogether, even if it meant separating themselves from God's intended purpose for them. There were things that they were to be separate from the nations. They were to be distinct. They weren't eating these foods. They were trimming their beard this way. They were setting up their property and all kinds of things in certain ways, building their roofs in such a way. And that was separate from the rest of the nations. But they took that to the level of, therefore, I want nothing to do with you. In fact, they would have been quite happy to not have Gentiles anywhere in their lives at all. So in spite of not wanting them to see them, actually, I want you gone completely. Neglecting God's intended purpose for the temple. Let's go to the next. We probably have time for one more. Mark 11, 27, 33. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking to the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus is encountering these religious leaders, and they attempt to trap him in this question about his authority, but you can see that their insincerity is evident as they seek to undermine Jesus and protect their own positions of power. But Jesus turns the tables on them and exposes their hypocrisy and their fear of the people. Again, what we're finding, the disciples, the Jews who are ushering Jesus into town, laying their cloaks on the ground, even the Jewish authorities, their notions of being God's people, let's generalize it to include both the leaders of the Jews and the disciples themselves, of being God's people is being elevated to positions of power. And what happens when that is your understanding of being God's people is you'll do anything to hold on to it. But as we see with Bartimaeus, as we see with what Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's calling them to something different than that. It is radical self-denial. Now, I want you to imagine for just a second what that kind of picture of following Jesus, radical self-denial in the name of Jesus, how that would change every relationship you're currently in. Just do an inventory in your head. How would radical self-denial in the name of Jesus serving those who have no reason to pay you back, as we saw last week with the children, who have no way of paying you back. Serving those like the blind beggar on the side of the road. Serving those who would be your enemies, forgiving them. How would that kind of radical self-denial in the name of Jesus change every relationship that you are currently in? Spousal relationship, parent-child relationship, child-parent relationship. If you go down the line, you will see how frequently we opt toward the pattern of the disciples, the Jewish leaders, and less like a true disciple, desiring to follow Jesus on the way to our own death. Discipleship of Jesus has high stakes. And I don't want us to take that statement that we've heard so many times. Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I don't want us to take that statement and to just go, I've heard that a million times, and put it in the category of all the usual things I hear, along with, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But actually put it right there in the middle of the Gospel of Mark and think deeply about it. This changes what Jesus is calling an actual disciple to. One of radical self-denial. One who would give up everything. Sell all of his possessions if it meant obtaining the treasure in the field. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word, for its impact on our life, for the call of discipleship. And I pray for our own hearts, because this standard, this notion of radical self-denial is too hard for even for us and our flesh to accomplish. This has to be something that you, through your Spirit, move us to. No one would ever do this out of a fleshly nature. There's no reason to. But by your Spirit, you drive us to that. So I pray that as we think about our relationships, as we think about the places where we hold on to things, or where we're domineering, or where we're, where whatever, where we follow the patterns of the world in terms of leadership, in terms of privilege and position, I pray that instead we would repent of that and take a position of radical self-denial. We want, by following Christ as a true disciple, we want, in the name of Christ, for our relationships to be changed. That as we serve Him, we would serve all those around us in just this way. So I pray that it would change the way we even approach our relationships here inside this room, and with the people inside the church, and inside our families, and that it would ripple out across every relationship we have. We pray that you would do that by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.